Well, I hope you're not too cold. I found no circulation in my fingers this morning when I sat down. We really need an Eileen Fowler, don't we, for 5 minutes before we start, not just a rise and stretch in the middle. Is Eileen Fowler here? We shall have to get her to Keswick, won't we? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter then, chapter 3 and verse 13. And lest you should think that I'm going to try with a kind of desperate sprint to get from chapter 3, verse 13 to the end of the book in one go and in 1 hour, let me assure you that I'm not. I'm going to do the same as I did yesterday a little later on, and that is to draw out certain basic principles and then illustrate them from this great passage. But I am going to assume that you've done your prep, because that will save me reading, of course, all this, which would take a good deal of the time. I'd like to start with two introductory comments to this passage today on suffering and glory. First of all, something about the background which caused Peter to write this letter. I haven't said very much about this because we haven't yet faced the issue of suffering straight on, as we're going to in this passage. With regard to the background, I think one can say that persecution had undoubtedly begun. It seems, however, to have been private and local rather than official. As Kelly says in his recent commentary, the picture is of minority groups living in an environment charged with dislike, misrepresentation, and positive hostility, probably with sporadic explosions of violence. But there's no talk of imprisonment. There is no talk of formal charges or execution, and the language of official persecution is absent from 1 Peter. I think that's quite interesting to get the background straight, because, of course, it brings it much nearer to what might obtain in Britain in a few years' time if the spiritual slide continues at the accelerating rate that we know at the moment. We might very well become, as keen Bible-loving Christians, minority groups living in an environment which is increasingly charged with distrust and even dislike for the things that we stand for in life, professional conduct, and so on. So that's the background, and it brings it very near to us. And I have no doubt whatever that it has brought this letter very near to Christians in other parts of the world who are more unfortunate than we are in terms of persecution. This must be a very precious letter to churches under the cross today. Secondly, by way of introduction, I'd like to say something about the problems of the letter, which some of the experts have been coming, hoping for elucidation. Chapter 3, verse 19, for example, and 20, and chapter 4, verse 6. Now, I'm afraid I can't spend a lot of time on these, and this will disappoint some of you. And quite frankly, it disappoints me, because I was brought up to untie the knots on a parcel with a string. My mother always used to appear with scissors, but my father would insist, waving her away, on untying every knot. So I was brought up to untie knots, and when I do Bible exposition, I love to untie the knots. And in our own study groups at St. Helens, where I've been going through 1 Peter in preparation for Keswick, I sought one lunch hour to untie the knot of verse 19 and 20, and we'd only just got our fingers round the first bit after half an hour, so I realized that if I went on at that pace with you, we shouldn't touch anything else. So please forgive me if I don't spend a lot of time on these most puzzling verses, perhaps the most puzzling in the whole of the New Testament. Of course, I have my own view on these two, and it may come through briefly, but I shan't have time to defend my view, and quite honestly, it doesn't matter. Because in both cases, the thrust of the paragraph in which these rather tricky verses are put, the thrust is quite clear, and the meaning of the paragraph quite plain. So they really make no difference to the meaning of the letter. Well, now, the treatment that I'm going to use today in this hour is to bring out three major concerns of the apostle and to use different passages to illustrate them. In other words, I'm not going to go through the four headings that I've given on the notes that you have in your hands, though those may be useful for your own study, as I think they are a fairly accurate analysis. And the three major concerns I put under three little imperatives. First, don't be surprised. Secondly, don't be cast down. And thirdly, don't be thrown back. These are the three great concerns of the end of this letter. Indeed, they're really the three great concerns of the letter, because this suffering is the thing that caused Peter to take up his pen, or rather to dictate to his brother Silvanus. First of all, then, don't be surprised. Chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13 is where we'll start for this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Beloved, don't be surprised. Now we are surprised, and the church then was surprised that suffering came to be their lot. And that is why we find this keynote of suffering and glory throughout the whole letter. You remember that we started with suffering and glory in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, where the prophets were said to have predicted it and the apostles to have preached it. And both prophets and apostles were led by the Holy Spirit, Peter says, to do so. So this was authentic. And he says that right at the beginning of the letter, that they might get the picture of what the program is going to be for the people of God, suffering and glory. And just as it's in the first chapter, so it continues through the letter and comes at the beginning of the last chapter 5. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. A fascinating verse, he'll come to a little later, which has much more in it than seems at first sight. So this keynote, as I said at the beginning, of suffering and glory runs right the way through the letter. And let me just come to terms with this. I know it's familiar ground, but I do think it's important, and it ties up with a number of things that have been said by other speakers during the week. It had, of course, been, at the beginning, a tremendous surprise, even a bewildering shock, that Jesus should have to suffer and be rejected of men. We went into that a little bit yesterday. It's familiar to any reader of the Gospels. I think we need to go on from there and realize that it is also similarly bewildering that the church should have to suffer. Were they not now under the victorious, risen Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Sovereign of the universe? Were they not now possessed with the Spirit of glory? Were they not now waiting for his great return as King to set up his kingdom? Here they were, you see, under this great and glorious King who'd conquered every enemy on the cross and by his resurrection, and yet within a few years of the beginning of their life as a Christian church, they're being harried and misunderstood and opposed and criticized and bundled about, as though they were nobodies. Because we're so familiar with this, it's difficult for us to use enough imagination to see how bewildering this was to people who had heard Christ preached as the victor over everything and then found that they were being treated in this way. And it didn't seem as though God was doing anything. They expected the sunshine of glory, and instead they got constantly, day after day, the heavy rain of persecution, and they didn't like it. Now, the answer that we have seen to this letter is quite simple. It is that glory belongs primarily, not solely, but primarily to the future, so that hope will remain a key element of Christian experience. You ought to know that if you come to Keswick and you glance up at the flags on the great tent. Unfortunately, the flag Hope came down in the storm 24 hours ago. I hope he's gone up again. It'll be a very sad day if the good flag Hope doesn't fly over this great tent. Because Christian life is not just faith and joy and love and peace, but it is also hope, which is simply striking there a reminder that the vast blessings of the Christian life, the greater blessings of the Christian life, the majority of the blessings of the Christian life, are still in the future. When Paul wanted to express this in his letter to the Colossians, to those who were trying to tell the Christians that they could live a life of heaven on earth, he said, to be a Christian is to have Christ in you, and that's very rich and precious, the hope of glory. The first great blessing of the gospel is Christ in you. The second great blessing of the gospel is glory. Christ in you, that is the richest thing that God can give you on earth. If he gives you Christ, he has nothing greater to give you. The only thing you can look forward to after that is glory. And for that you hope. Let's turn back, keeping a portion of our anatomy in 1 Peter, if we may. Let's turn back for a moment to Romans 8, because I didn't know that Mr. Weston was going to touch on this, but of course this great chapter in Romans 8 is saying exactly the same thing. It's uncanny how close Romans and 1 Peter are. And having spoken of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life, you know that the second part of Romans 8 is to do with the sufferings of the church. We are fellow heirs with Christ, verse 17 of Romans 8, provided we suffer with him, that we might be glorified with him. The same theme exactly as in 1 Peter. And so he goes on to talk in verse 18 onwards of that famous chapter 8 of the sufferings of the Christian. It's important to realize that Romans 8, as well as being full of singing, is full of sighing, or, as the word is in the Revised Standard Version, groaning. And so because the apostle is so realistic in Romans 8, and points out what it is to live in this between time, when the creation is groaning, that the word hope comes in so strongly in Romans 8. And it's just that word hope that I want you to notice before we turn back to 1 Peter. Look at verse 24 and 25 of Romans 8, and you find the same theme. Because our bodies are not yet sharers in the redemption, that's why we're mixed up, isn't it, you see? Spiritually we're redeemed, physically we're not. We preach the gospel of salvation, which means a man can be forgiven, but we can't preach that a man can be healed automatically by faith, because the body has to wait for the great day. Now, because we're in that between times, you see, the apostle says in verse 24 of Romans 8, "For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? There is simple grammar, isn't it? Anybody can follow that. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So a very great deal of the normal Christian life is taken up with patience. We do not yet possess this glory, therefore we hope for it. And that hope is one of the great factors in the Christian life. We have a great future, and the world has no future. And increasingly the world knows it. That's, by the way, what makes the gospel, I think, so relevant and fertile today for the world, especially in the West, where so many of our hopes have crumbled before us. As I say, this guards the church. It guards the church against super-spirituality that speaks too readily as though heaven was here now. Let me just give one illustration from 1 Peter. Peace. Now, peace is one of the great blessings of the gospel, isn't it? I rejoice in it. My peace I give unto you, said Jesus, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The peace of God that passeth all understanding is one of the great blessings of the gospel, and may it constantly be emphasized in this tent here at Keswick. But the Christian church is known by war as well as peace. And the Christian individual is known in his heart by war as well as peace. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul." The flesh, as it is still with me, means war as well as peace. Chapter 5, verse 8. "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to gobble up. Resist him, firm in your faith." Resist, here's the language of warfare, the shield of faith. There's a war on, because there's a devil. And although that devil has been disarmed at Calvary, he still makes great trouble for the Christian church. The flesh, the devil, what about the world? Chapter 4 and verses 3 to 5. In this very simple little paragraph where the apostle is urging the Christians not to slip back into the cozy, easy life of the world, their pre-converted situation, he says, verse 3, "Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, the pagans, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you." See, they're utterly bewildered. And when the world is bewildered by the new standards of the Christians, they tend to take it out of us, don't they? Do you remember as a young convert when that happened to you? I can remember it vividly. They abuse you because they don't understand. They make war on the Christians. They persecute that young Christian in the office. All the rest in the office make fun of him. That sometimes can be a great deal more difficult than physical persecution at first sight. Now, do you see how striking this is, that in 1 Peter we're being told a great deal about Christian warfare, just as we are in St. Paul's letters? Although it is true, wonderfully true, that we have the peace of God in our hearts, yet at the same time, because we are Christians, we're right in the war that is ours because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, when we're faced with something like this, and when we want to check up on it, we simply have to look back to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. If I ever face a puzzle, I say, well, now, what about Jesus? Did he do these things? So I go back to the life of Jesus, and I haven't got further than the very beginning. I see the Holy Spirit coming down upon him like a dove at his baptism, and there's wonderful words from heaven, when in a sense he was drawn up into a mountain experience. And then, unfortunately, the shock of it is rather cushioned by the fact that there's a chapter division between Matthew 3 and 4. But directly after that great blessing of the baptism, do you remember, he's thrust out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and he hears the voice of the devil, and he's plunged into the battle. Jesus knew what warfare was. Though in his heart there was perfect peace. He went from the blessing of his baptism to that warfare with the devil. So it was with Saul of Tarsus. He came to Damascus, if you like, in glory. What a man! Why, he was the coming young rabbi. He'd notched up on his stick, so to speak, the persecution of more Christians than anybody else in a few years. They spoke of him in persecuting Jewish circles as the man to watch. There was no man more orthodox, no man more zealous, no man more moral according to the law. Here was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What glory! He rejoiced in that glory. He puffed up his chest. He was the man. He comes to Damascus in glory. How does he go out? Out of a window in a basket. He goes out in shame and suffering. This is a lesson that he never tired to teach. All the way through the Corinthian epistles, he's telling the Christians not to listen to those who tell them that Christian service is one long road of glory. He even goes back to that beginning and points out how much watching and fasting and suffering and persecution and pressure he himself had faced in the ministry. So it is with Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Let's come back to that fascinating verse as we finish this first point. What does he mean by being a witness of the sufferings of Christ? Now, some commentators have suggested that it is simply this, that he saw the sufferings of Christ. And that may be all that there is in the sentence. And yet, it is, I think, more likely that there is a deeper meaning in this. For a witness is, in a real sense, a martyr, someone who actually suffers, in the New Testament language of this time. What he is really saying there, I think, is that he is himself a sharer of the sufferings of Christ. And that is borne out by the second half of the sentence, where he says he's a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. That may be an allusion to the transfiguration and the fact that he was bathed for a moment in that glory. It may be just an allusion to verse 13, that part of the glory of Jesus Christ shines through the clouds when we suffer. But whatever the exact allusion there, what he is saying is, I have the right to speak to you fellow leaders because I myself know what it is to suffer. Indeed he did. Why, from the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, he's in trouble and in hot water, isn't he? So there's the first message of 1 Peter. Don't be surprised. And this is a message that's very much needed today because there's a tendency, isn't it? And we're not looking down our nose at anybody else. We're all guilty, aren't we? When we preach the gospel, we do tend sometimes to get so carried away with the good things of the gospel that we forget to warn people what the Christian pathway is going to mean. And later on, these young people, perhaps who have been converted, come up against the flesh, the world, and the devil, and they sometimes feel like saying to us, well, you didn't tell me that was going to happen. And we do need, of course, to present the Christian life as it really is. There's no lack, of course, of joy and peace and glory in that. But there is suffering. There is warfare. And we need to tell people that if they're going to be Christians, they've got to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised, then, if you're called to use your armor. Now, our second point. Don't be cast down. I suppose the surest way to be cast down, if you think about it for a moment, is to take your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, off Almighty God. And I sometimes wonder if this is why the 20th century is becoming such a depressing place to live in. At any rate, if you're a pastor or a Christian worker with any responsibility, you will know how many people you meet today who are simply suffering from depression. And I think one of the reasons for this awful depression that is in so many people's lives is simply because the 20th century has been the most man-centered century of all time. It's been glory be to man. And what man can do, and the more we look at man and see what he can do, the more depressed we get, if that's all we see. And what 1 Peter is doing all the time is to try to lift our eyes up to God and ask the question, what is he doing? Don't keep your eyes on your persecutors, those who laugh at you, those old friends of yours who abuse you. Take your eye beyond that and say, what is God doing? If you look simply at your persecutors, you'll be cast down and be depressed. But if you look at what God is doing, you'll be rejoicing again. Now, that's one of the greatest messages of the letter. And before we rise and stretch, I want to do all I can to bring it home to your mind and heart. First of all, chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 4, verse 12, look at them together. I want you to be very careful in your study here to see exactly how it is that Peter puts it. Actually, I'm going to give it away by telling you straight away how to look at it. Remember, who is doing the persecuting? Why, of course, the pagans, the non-Christians, and behind them the devil. They ought to be the subject of the sentence, and yet they never are the subject of the sentence. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, chapter 1, 6, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may redound to praise and glory and honor. Chapter 4, verse 12, where it is even more striking. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you. Right, I'm going to have a short interview, if I may, with one of the persecutors. I said to him, why are you doing this to the Christians? Why have you got hold of these young Christians here in this church? Why are you making life so difficult for them at the office and in the factory and at home and so on? Why are you harrying them in this way? And he says to me, we're very worried about these Christians. They seem to us to be spoiling everything. They're turning up our world upside down. They're contradicting some of our long-cherished assumptions. So what are you trying to do? I say, well, we're trying to overthrow them, of course. We're trying to stop it. We've decided to kill this. Certainly not going to have it in this factory. So I look at verse 12 again, and I see, well, what actually did they achieve by doing it? Did they overthrow it? No, they proved it. They made it stronger. They refined it. They purified it. So they set out to do one thing, and they found that they did something quite different. Why is that? Because you cannot move in this world and in this universe without God. And not even the devil can do so. That's really the frustration of being the devil, isn't it? That's why he's always biting the dust. Why, when he did his worst, when he gathered up all the hordes and the demons of hell, and he sought finally to finish this man Jesus Christ and to bring him to his death and make it the most horrifying death he could possibly do, when he sought to overthrow the whole coming of Christ into the world, and how very much he must have thought he'd succeeded, mustn't he, on Good Friday. How bitter to find that God steps into that historical situation and takes that situation and makes it the great victory over the devil, which will stand above him all through eternity as the weapon of God's victory. The very thing you do to overthrow God's cause, God takes to overthrow you. The very thing where you do your worst against the Christian church, you find God takes that very thing and makes it the triumph of the Christian church. Now, it is that great doctrine, which I think really is one of the greatest of all the biblical doctrines. It's the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's the doctrine that starts in Genesis and goes on to Revelation. It's the doctrine that Joseph had quite clear in that last chapter of Genesis. Do you remember when those brothers of him come to try once more to win favor, still not able to believe that he could love them? And he says, now just don't worry. You did this to me, but God meant it for good. So I don't look back anymore. God was using it. When you put me into the pit, God was there. When I was brought out of the pit, God was there. When I was brought down to Egypt, God was there. When I was elevated to Pharaoh's throne, God was there. When you came out of Egypt here, God was there. You can't alter what God has purposed to do, even if you have all the power of the devil. And it is that great doctrine of the Old Testament that goes right through 1 Peter and is, if you like, its strength. And that's why he can say this thing that seems at first rather harsh, but in the end is so full of hope and joy, that these sufferings, which were, of course, so painful at the time, are only ultimately under the purposes of God. He's using them. Now, with that great thought in our minds, I think as I have quite a little bit more to say on this, and yet it's half time, we'll rise and stretch. Come on, Eileen Fowler, where are you? Right, let's settle down. I just want to go on for a few minutes more on the second point of don't be cast down before we go to our third and last point. I'd like to take up, if I may, at this point, something that was said so helpfully last night when Keith Weston said, we can't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord already. I found it helpful to look at this from the other end. It's sometimes a help to turn a truth upside down and look at it from the other way. I think there is a danger that we talk all the time as though we held the initiative in our hands, just as the persecutors of the church in Peter's time felt that they held the initiative in their hands, whereas in fact all the time the initiative is in God's hand. You can't take it out of his hand. And you get the kind of teaching that I believe, if said too often, becomes erroneous. Unless you make Jesus Lord, he cannot use you. Now, of course, that's true as far as it goes, but if you hear that said constantly, it becomes untrue. Because God is not waiting to use you until you surrender to him. From the moment you confess Christ as your Lord, he is determined to make you obedient. It is more true to say that Christ the Lord makes us obedient than to say that we, the Christians, make Christ Lord. And it's time we put the initiative where it really belongs. From the moment that Christ touches our lives and we are redeemed, from that moment it is the divine will and purpose to make us servants. Whether we come to Keswick or not, whether we respond from our hearts to that talk last night or not, in the end he's going to make you obedient. Of course, if you respond in your heart, it'll be easier. There will be less chastening. There will be less disciplining. There would be less persecution for the church. But he is going to do so. He is Lord, and he is determined to have obedient children and obedient servants. And it is for that reason that the church sometimes has to be purified by suffering, just as the Christian has to be chastened by it too. Let's get a sense of perspective. I wonder if you noticed in chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 5, verse 10, a little phrase, see if you can see it with it before I say it, which is one of Peter's way in order to give people a proper sense of perspective. Because when you have a Bible reading, even for an hour like this, about persecution or suffering, some people get it out of perspective. Do you see the little phrase in chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, for a little while. And do you see the same phrase in chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while? Very important, that phrase, of set purpose there, to tell you that though God may have to take out this chastening rod, it is for a little while. It is no part of his purpose that this should be a permanent thing for us. Nevertheless, for a little while, sometimes it is an agony to be a Christian. Now it is here that the Old Testament hymn writers, the psalmists, give us a truer picture very often, I think, than the modern hymns, much as we may delight in them. And by the way, I'm delighting, as I'm sure you are, in this new Keswick hymn book. I think it's possibly because the psalms are at greater length, but they often take us deeper into Christian experience than hymns can. And I was struck with this in singing and rejoicing in hymn 7. I'd like you, if you've got your hymn book near, just to look at hymn 7 and verse 4. And let me say straight away that there is nothing wrong in this verse. As far as it goes, it is right, and yet, if we don't look at it carefully, we might be misled. And it certainly needs filling out with other truths. Care and doubting, gloom and sorrow, fear and shame shall reign no more. Faith knows naught of dark tomorrow. Now that could give a very false impression, because if faith doesn't know anything about a dark tomorrow, faith is a silly ass. And faith is not unreasonable. Faith is not contrasted with reason and knowledge and experience. We've got to understand what this means, is that in the dark tomorrow, faith will be able to discern God behind it all. But faith can never tell you that there will be no dark tomorrow. And if the hymn writer meant that, we can only say that he's wrong. There will certainly be a dark tomorrow for the church in this country. There will certainly be a dark tomorrow for you in your Christian life from time to time. I can look back even into the last 2 years and see some days which were really dark for me. One or two days when I really wondered if I could continue with my ministry, and I doubt if there are any ministers in this tent who have not known that experience. And the answer to that, if you're going to be biblical, is chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 19. It is, of course, faith. It's in this sense that faith doesn't know a dark tomorrow. But we need to get it in its biblical perspective and in its biblical balance. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right. Simply go on doing right, though they can't see to right or left of them. They don't know what is ahead of them. They don't understand what is happening. Nevertheless, go on doing right. And what? And trust yourselves to a faithful Creator. Now, that is all people in the dark hour can do. Let's be truthful about our Christian experience. There are some days when all we can do is to go on doing right and go on trusting that the God who made us knows what he's doing. To go right back to the fact that the Creator who formed us is going to hold us, keep us until that great day. And it's no part of 1 Peter to give a false picture of what it is to be a Christian in times of persecution. Is there then no gleam of glory now? Is it all in the future? Must we wait for heaven? That's a very important question. And chapter 4, verse 14 gives a very important answer. Those of you who are students of the original language of 1 Peter will know how often there is a tension between the present and the future in Peter, as there so often is in Paul. And you get the same tension here, as you do throughout the letter. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the spirit of glory, which in Peter's language belongs to the future, of course, and of God, rests upon you now. I'm going to talk tonight about the spirit of God resting upon a man, how it is that the spirit of power rests upon a man. It's something that you would never find, I think, in any booklet that I know on the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that the fullness of the Holy Spirit rests upon a man when he's persecuted and suffers. It's not exactly how we think of it, is it? how important it is for us to reform our ideas by the Word of God. And a great deal of superficial talk about the Holy Spirit resting upon people would disappear if they read chapter 4, verse 14 of 1 Peter. Let me read to you the last sermon of Pastor Niemöller on June the 27th, 1937. I thought this might be of interest to one or two of the German Christians who are present with us this week, whom I've met. And indeed interest to everybody who remembers those dark days in Germany. This is what he said the week before the police arrived to take him away. There is indeed no hope except to hold firm to the crucified one and learn to say in simple faith, and therefore certain faith, in the bottom of my heart, thy name and cross shines forth at all times and in all hours, and therefore I can be glad. It may be a long road until we are truly glad, like those who, like the apostles, were counted worthy to suffer harm for Jesus' sake. I wonder if you notice there the same tension between the present and the future. It's going to be a long road, said Pastor Niemöller, that June Sunday in his church, before the glory comes. But nevertheless, he can say, that thy name and cross shine forth at all times in my heart, and therefore I can be glad. Glad in thy cross. That's the present. Now that's authentic piece of Christian history, the very recent Christian history, is exactly what 1 Peter is about. And that's why you can have this staggering paradox of the New Testament, joy in suffering. You have it, of course, from the beginning of 1 Peter, as I'm sure you've noticed. I've said very little about it now. Chapter 1, verse 6 sets the note. In this you rejoice, though for a little while you suffer. And again, of course, it rings through the latter part of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering. And as he left his church, Pastor Niemöller was able to follow that example and rejoice in his suffering. What a paradox, what a privilege. Don't be cast down. Wonderful to be able to say that without glibness, isn't it? Because we don't know what persecution is, but when you read 1 Peter, you can say that to Christians without glibness. Don't be cast down. Third and lastly, don't be thrown back. Now, in one sense, this seems to be one of the major themes of the last part of this letter, because there is a danger of panic, a danger that the Christians, faced with this unpleasant experience of running into opposition, are going to retreat and, if you like, go underground in the wrong sense, are putting up the shutters, ceasing to testify, ceasing to take their place as Christians openly in the community, and simply to be Christians in their heart. And the message of this letter is quite simple and very important, and I pray that here today and on tape as it goes to many people, this message may be a blessing to Christians who may be being persecuted today. The message of 1 Peter is that Christian life and church life must go on. And he applies this in three directions, to the individual, to the local church, and to the leaders. And we'll look at those three in our last 10 minutes together. First, to the individual, chapter 3, verse 13, to chapter 4, verse 6. Now, what he says in these verses, we won't pick through them verse by verse, is simple. Don't fear, don't be terrified, verse 13 and 14. And to avoid being frightened out in the world, out in front of your pagan friends, learn to fear the Lord, verse 15, in your heart. That's the only secret life you may have as a Christian. In your heart, fear the Lord. That's the only fear that is clean, as the Old Testament says. All other fear is sordid. That's what verse 15 means. It means fear the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold him in awe. Have such a fear of hurting him, hurting his name, spoiling his church, dragging his cause down into the dust. Have such a fear of that, so meditate upon that, so make that your mind, chapter 4, verse 1, so arm yourself with the same thought, that when the test comes, one afternoon, when it seems that you'll lose your job if you keep your testimony, you will fear God more than your employer, more than the unknown future, without any regular salary or whatever it may be. David Cargill, the covenanter on the ladder to the gallows, said, "Lord knows, I go up this ladder with less fear and perturbation than ever I entered a pulpit to preach." Isn't that lovely? Verse 15, always be prepared to make a defense. Don't stop your apologetics. Don't stop defending your cause. In other words, you say to yourself, I'll keep out of the arguments now. In the student refectory, you see, the university has been taken over by the communists. It's known very well what the students' union politics are now, if they haven't been there already. And so in the refectory, instead of taking my stand as a Christian, and as I come straight out of the sociology lecture, taking it up with somebody over the sausages and chips that is not a Christian point of view, I say, well, I'm not going to make a defense of my position here. I might do it in a Bible study in my room at 11 o'clock at night with a few people. But what does Peter say? Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Verse 16. In these periods of persecution, the individual tends to, as I say, retreat, get out of the battle, and then to slip back in his own life morally. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are abused and they revile your good behavior, they may be put to shame. Let there be nothing there that they can see which is truly wrong. Keep in the battle. And then in verse 17, 18, 19 onwards, he compares the suffering that the Christian goes through following the example of his master with the suffering of the non-Christian, which is not for a little while, but lasts forever and ever. Because the Christ who died and rose again, verse 18, went forthwith to proclaim his victory to all those who had rebelled against him. And until, of course, that victory was won on the cross and through the resurrection, the evil spirits might well have hoped that there was still a chance for them. But now the victory is finished. Their doom is final. But you, because you've been baptized, verse 21, you belong to the few. The few who are being saved in your community. You belong to Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead. You don't belong to hell, but to heaven. So take your place on earth with those on their way to heaven. So let me summarize the message of Paul to the individual. Don't slip back. Don't slip back, verse chapter 4, 1 to 6. To those who are in the world. It's an easy life, of course, to do so. There's a bit of a temptation. Yeah, I can at the moment only think in terms of student life in a university, but here you are, you see, as a Christian, newly converted. And it's difficult even now to get into the rugger side that you're a Christian, let alone to get a job after graduation. And so how easy it is, isn't it, amongst the rugged tough, simply to shrug your shoulders and imply, well, I'm not as strict a Christian as I used to be, you know. And in chapter 4, you see he's urging them not to slip back. Let me summarize this by saying that in times of persecution, it is the invariable experience of the local Christian churches throughout the world that a fairly large number of fringe Christians go back immediately. And that is what Peter is urging them not to. The soft fringe, the half-hearted Christian, they slip away and are soon seen no more. And as I understand chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 6, that is what Peter is urging should not be the case. Individuals, stand firm. Don't go back. Your suffering is for a little while. Look at the future. And take your stand in the present. Chapter 4, verse 7 to 11, he turns to the Christian local church, the Christians with one another. And it's very interesting how this little phrase, one another, is repeated in verse 8 and 9 and 10. And what he's saying to the local church is, keep shining. Keep praying, verse 7. Do you see it? Keep loving one another, verse 8. Keep sharing with one another, verse 9. And hospitality is not so easy when the church is under the cross. To open your door to people is always to open your door to risk. When you're under persecution, you don't talk about it very much, and you're always frightened of the informer. Keep sharing meals. Keep sharing your house and your home. And verse 8:10, keep serving and working. If you've received a gift, go on using it. If you're a speaker, go on speaking. If you're a Sunday school teacher, go on teaching. If you're one who gives Christian service, go on doing it with the strength that God supplies, because when persecution comes, you'll soon find that your ordinary strength disappears. Ah, here's the mark. Here's the difference, you see. There are plenty of decent people who've got all sorts of strength for good works until persecution comes. When persecution comes, you'll only go on doing those things with the strength that he supplies. So that little paragraph in chapter 4, verse 7 to 12 is a lovely paragraph. It's saying to the local church, yes, there's a lot of noise and kerfuffle, and there are these frightening rumors going around. You know, very often the bark of the devil is worse than his bite, as in many other cases. And immediately there's alarm and despondency, and the weak Christians begin to spread it around. And it seems that we better say, well, we won't have our Sunday services now in the church. We'll meet at home. And we'll cut out this and we'll cut out this. We won't offend our Christian neighbors, and we'll not be quite so open about it. I think Peter is saying to the local church, keep shining. The government is not against you. It is quite clear, as far as Peter knows it, that the government is against that which is evil and on the side of that which is right. So keep shining. Very good illustration of that in my own personal reading. I was reading Paul at Ephesus yesterday morning, you know, when the great kerfuffle by the silversmiths, when they saw their money going down the drain. You remember the story? And they made that tremendous harouche in the theatre. What a temptation for the Christians to retreat, to shut up shop, to put up the shutters, and to say, we won't keep shining. But instead the Christians are right out there in the midst of it. They know that the law is on their side, and the town clerk knows it too. Don't let the devil frighten you into putting up the shutters. Don't let the bark of the devil frighten the timid Christian so that you stop praying and you stop loving and you stop working and you stop shining. So to the individual, Peter says, keep at it. And to the local church, Peter says, keep at it. And I've kept the most important thing to the last. To the leader, Peter says, keep at it. Chapter 5, 1 to 4. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Tend the flock of God that is in your charge, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. I've studied those verses many times, as you have. But not until I studied this letter for Keswick did I fit them into the context. And you will well know how important the context is to get the full force of what the apostle is saying. He is talking here about persecution. Now, you know, I'm a very great coward physically. I think I'm quite brave morally sometimes, but I'm very cowardly physically. And when I think of persecution coming to this country and think, as it well might do, mightn't it? And think perhaps of an extreme left or right-wing government in this country which was not friendly to the things of the church. And then I think of my own position as a pastor in London and realize that the pastors and leaders are the first people who are attended to by some such governments. I look within my pocket and I pull out a card, such as given by a very kind American friend yesterday, that says that he's at Florida and would love me to go out there sometime and speak at his church. And I think to myself, it's time I took up this invitation. Always wanted to go to Florida. I like the sunshine and the orange juice and the peace. If that seems a rather unworthy thought, I'd be surprised if you hadn't had it yourself, if you've got some imagination. You remember that the friends of Dietrich Bonhoeffer said just that to him. They said, why don't you go to America? You're a young man, there's lots to learn. So he went to America, but he came back. That's courage, isn't it? Now that, I think, is what Peter is talking about here. And that's why the emphasis here, you see, is on these words, willingly or eagerly. It's not so easy now to find a pastor who's willing or eager to speak at the Keswick Convention, let alone pastor his flock. You have to persuade them. The elders and the deacons and the leaders of the church have to go out and persuade people to come and minister to them. Why, it's a bit shameful, isn't it? And he says it's shameful, actually, in verse 2. The elders have to dig deeper into the church pocket. They have to say, well, we can make life very pleasant for you here if you'll come and pastor us, but the last man went in a hurry. We don't know why. It's a realistic situation, this, you see. It's not the church under the government which is the beast. It's the church which is being threatened from outside. The church that knows that it may come soon. The church in Thailand, the church in Laos, the church around that part of the world. Well, of course, it's quite easy for the missionaries, and many of us, well, it isn't easy for them at all. But that's what the locals feel. They can go home. But the locals can't. And so he finishes, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory, with a very urgent command to the leader to stand firm. Because if the leader's morale cracks, everybody else's morale will crack. Leadership is an inescapable fact in Christian experience. And in a time when morale is cracking, the worst side of leaders comes out. They become domineering rather than examples to the flock. They take it out on other people. Because they're getting the boot, they give the boot to others. And they cease to be the meek examples of the flock of Christ like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. However, verse 4, he lifts up our eyes again. The chief shepherd is coming back. And on that day, faithful pastors, pastors who stick with their church, even though it is a few, pastors to whom the flock, the sheep, the lambs look, they stay there with their eye on the chief shepherd and the unfading crown of glory. But let's keep it in perspective. Verse 10 is our final verse. It may not be so very long that that persecution stays. Very often the Christian church conquers by the very quality of its life and the goodness of its message. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. It's an ambiguous sentence in many ways. It can point to the far future or to the immediate future. But what is certain is this, that suffering and persecution are but temporary. That the God of all grace is the one who began it all. The God of all grace is the one who will finish it all. And so the God of all grace will use everything in between whiles to, and there are four grand words here, restore, establish, strengthen, and settle. No need to push that out into the margin, it's there all right. Four strong verbs, restore, establish, strengthen, and settle. So the very thing that the pagan thought would unsettle them did the opposite. But then they didn't know anything about the Christian's God. Let us pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ establish, restore, strengthen, and settle us in all our different places of work and worship and witness. For his name's sake. Amen.